The Story of a Soul by St. Thérèse of Lisieux. Chapter 9, Part 2. Our Lord is often content with the wish to do something for His glory. And you know the immensity of my desires. You know also that Jesus has offered me more than one bitter chalice through my dearly loved sisters. The holy King David was right when he sang, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." But such unity can only exist upon earth in the midst of sacrifice. It was not in order to be with my sisters that I came to this holy Carmel. On the contrary, I knew well that in curbing my natural affection, I should have much to suffer. How can it be said that it is more perfect to separate oneself from home and friends? Has anyone ever reproached brothers who fight side by side, or together win the martyr's palm? It is true, no doubt, that they encourage each other. But it is also true that the martyrdom of each is a martyrdom to them all. And so it is in the religious life. Theologians call it a martyrdom. A heart given to God loses nothing of its natural affection. On the contrary, this affection grows stronger by becoming purer and more spiritual. It is with this love, dear mother, that I love you and my sisters. I am glad to fight beside you for the glory of the King of Heaven. But I am ready to go to another battlefield, did the divine commander but express a wish. An order would not be necessary. A simple look, a sign would suffice. Ever since I came to the Carmel, I have thought that if our Lord did not take me quickly to heaven, my lot would be that of Noah's dove, and that one day he would open the window of the ark and bid me fly to heathen lands, bearing the olive branch. This thought has helped me to soar above all created things. Knowing that even in the Carmel there must be partings, I tried to make my abode in heaven, and I accepted not only exile in the midst of an unknown people, but what was far more bitter, I accepted exile from my sisters. And indeed, two of them were asked for by the Carmel of Saigon, our own foundation. For a time there was serious question of their being sent, and I would not say a word to hold them back, though my heart ached at the thought of the trials awaiting them. Now all that is at an end. The superiors were absolutely opposed to their departure, and I only touched the cup with my lips long enough to taste of its bitterness. Let me tell you, dear mother, why, if Our Lady cures me, I wish to respond to the call from Our Mothers of Hanoi. It appears that to live in foreign Carmels, a very special vocation is needed, and many souls think they are called without being so in reality. You have told me that I have this vocation, and that my health alone stands in the way. But if I am destined one day to leave this Carmel, it will not be without a pang. My heart is naturally sensitive, and because this is a cause of much suffering, I wish to offer Jesus whatsoever it can bear. Here I am loved by you and all the sisters, and this love is very sweet to me. And I dream of a convent where I should be unknown, where I should taste the bitterness of exile. I know only too well how useless I am. And so it is not for the sake of the services I might render to the Carmel of Hanoi that I would leave all that is dearest to me. My sole reason would be to do God's will and sacrifice myself for Him. And I should not suffer any disappointment, for when we expect nothing but suffering, then the least joy is a surprise. And later on, suffering itself becomes the greatest of all joys, when we seek it as a precious treasure. But I know I never shall recover from this sickness, and yet I am at peace. For years I have not belonged to myself. I have surrendered myself wholly to Jesus, and He is free to do with me whatsoever He pleases. He has spoken to me of exile, and has asked me if I would consent to drink of that chalice. At once I essayed to grasp it, but He, withdrawing His hand, showed me that my consent was all that He desired. Oh, my God, how much disquiet do we free ourselves from by the vow of obedience! Happy is the simple religious, her one guide being the will of her superiors. She is ever sure of following the right path, and has no fear of being mistaken, even when it seems that her superiors are making a mistake. But if she ceases to consult the unerring compass, then at once her soul goes astray in barren wastes, where the waters of grace continually fail. Dear Mother, You are the compass Jesus has given me to direct me safely to the eternal shore. I find it most sweet to fix my eyes upon You, and then do the will of my Lord. By allowing me to suffer these temptations against faith, He has greatly increased the spirit of faith, which makes me see Him living in Your soul, and through You communicating His holy commands. I am well aware that You lighten the burden of obedience for me, but deep in my heart I feel that my attitude would not change, nor would my filial affection grow less, were You to treat me with severity. And this because I should still see the will of God manifesting itself in another way for the greater good of my soul. Among the numberless graces that I have received this year, not the least is an understanding of how far-reaching is the precept of charity. I had never before fathomed these words of our Lord: "The second commandment is like to the first, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." I had set myself above all to love God, and it was in loving Him that I discovered the hidden meaning of these other words: "It is not those who say, 'Lord, Lord,' who enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." Jesus revealed me this will when at the Last Supper He gave His new commandment in telling His apostles to love one another as He had loved them. I set myself to find out how He had loved His apostles, and I saw that it was not for their natural qualities, for they were ignorant men, full of earthly ideas. And yet He calls them His friends, His brethren. And in order to admit them to this kingdom, He wills to die on the cross, saying, "Greater love than this no man hath, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. As I meditated on these divine words, I saw how imperfect was the love I bore my sisters in religion. I understood that I did not love them as our Lord loves them. I know now that true charity consists in bearing all our neighbors' defects, not being surprised at their weakness, but edified at their smallest virtues. Above all, I know that charity must not remain shut up in the heart, for no man lighteth a candle and putteth it upon a hidden place or under a bushel, but upon a candlestick, that they who come in may see the light. It seems to me, dear mother, this candle represents that charity which enlightens and gladdens not only those who are dear to us, but all those who are of the household. In the old law, when God told his people to love their neighbor as themselves, he had not yet come down upon earth. And knowing full well how man loves himself, he could not ask anything greater. But when our Lord gave his apostles a new commandment, his own commandment, he was not content with saying, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," but would have them love even as he had loved, and as he will love till the end of time. O, my Jesus, thou dost never ask what is impossible. Thou knowest better than I how frail and imperfect I am, and thou knowest that I shall never love my sisters as thou hast loved them, unless within me thou lovest them. Dear Lord, it is because thou dost desire to grant me this grace that thou hast given a new commandment. Oh, how I love it, since I am assured thereby that it is thy will to love in me all those that thou dost bid me love. Yes, I know when I show charity to others, it is simply Jesus acting in me. And the more closely I am united to him, the more dearly I love my sisters. If I wish to increase this love in my heart, and the devil tries to bring before me the defects of a sister, I hasten to look for her virtues, her good motives. I call to mind that though I may have seen her fall once, no doubt she has gained many victories over herself, which, in her humility, she conceals. It is even possible that what seems to me a fault may very likely, on account of her good intentions, be an act of virtue. I have no difficulty persuading myself of this, because I have had the same experience. One day, during recreation, the porteress came to ask for a sister to help her. I had a childish longing to do this work, and it happened the choice fell upon me. I therefore began to fold up our needlework, but so slowly that my neighbor, who I knew would like to take my place, was ready before me. The sister who had asked for help, seeing how deliberate I was, said laughingly, "I thought you would not add this pearl to your crown. You are so extremely slow." And all the community thought I had yielded to natural reluctance. I cannot tell you how much profit I derived from this incident, and it made me indulgent toward others. It still checks any feelings of vanity when I am praised, for I reflect that since my small acts of virtue can be mistaken for imperfection, why should not my imperfections be mistaken for virtue? And I say with St. Paul, to me it is a very small thing to be judged by you or by man's day, but neither do I judge myself. He that judgeth me is the Lord. And it is the Lord, it is Jesus, who is my judge. Therefore, I shall try always to think leniently of others, that he may judge me leniently. Or rather, not at all, since he says, "Judge not, and ye shall not be judged." But, returning to the Holy Gospel, where our Lord explains to me clearly in what his new commandment consists, I read in St. Matthew, "You have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, and pray for them that persecute you." There are, of course, no enemies in the Carmel. But after all, we have our natural likes and dislikes. We may feel drawn toward one sister, and may be tempted to go a long way round to avoid meeting another. Well, our Lord tells me that this is the sister to love and pray for, even though her behavior may make me imagine that she does not care for me. If you love them that love you, what thanks are to you? For sinners also love those who love them. And it is not enough to love. We must prove our love. Naturally, one likes to please a friend, but that is not charity, for sinners do the same. Our Lord also taught me, "Give to everyone that asketh thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again." To give to everyone who asks is not so pleasant as to give of one's own accord. If we are asked pleasantly, it is easy to give. But if we are asked discourteously, then unless we are perfect in charity, there is an inward rebellion, and we find no end of excuses for refusing. Perhaps, after first pointing out the rudeness of the request, we make such a favor of consenting thereto, that the slight service takes far less time to perform than was lost in arguing the point. And if it is difficult to give to whosoever asks, it is far more difficult to let what belongs to us be taken without asking it again. Dear Mother, I say this is hard, but I should rather say that it seems hard. For the yoke of the Lord is sweet, and his burden light. And when we do submit to the yoke, we at once feel its sweetness. I have said, Jesus does not wish me to ask again for what is my own. This ought to seem quite easy, for in reality, nothing is mine. I ought then to be glad when an occasion arises which brings home to me the poverty to which I am vowed. I used to think myself completely detached. But since our Lord's words have become clear, I see that I am indeed very imperfect. For instance, when starting to paint, if I find the brushes in disorder and a ruler or a penknife gone, I feel inclined to lose patience, and I have to keep a firm hold over myself not to betray my feelings. Of course, I may ask for these needful things, and if I do so humbly, I am not disobeying our Lord's command. I am then like the poor, who hold out their hands for the necessaries of life, and if refused, are not surprised, for nobody owes them anything. Deep peace inundates the soul when it soars above mere natural sentiments. There is no joy equal to that which is shared by the truly poor in spirit. If they ask with detachment for something necessary, and not only is it refused, but an attempt is made to take away what they already possess, they are following the Master's advice. If any man will take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. To give up one's cloak is, it seems to me, to renounce every right, and to regard oneself as the servant, the slave of all. Without a cloak, it is easier to walk or run. And so the Master adds, "And whosoever shall force thee to go 1 mile, go with him another 2. It is therefore not enough for me to give to whoever asks. I ought to anticipate the wish, and show myself glad to be of service. But if anything of mine be taken away, I should show myself glad to be rid of it. I cannot always carry out to the letter the words of the gospel, for there are occasions when I am compelled to refuse some request. Yet when charity is deeply rooted in the soul, it lets itself be outwardly seen. And there is a way of refusing so graciously what one is unable to give, that the refusal affords as much pleasure as the gift would have done. It is true that people do not hesitate to ask from those who readily oblige. Nevertheless, I ought not to avoid importunate sisters on the pretext that I should be forced to refuse. The Divine Master has said, 'From him that would borrow of thee, turn not away.' Nor should I be kind in order to appear to be so, or in the hope that the sister will return the service. For once more it is written, 'If you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thanks are to you? For sinners also lend to sinners, for to receive as much. But you do good and lend, hoping for nothing thereby, and your reward shall be great.' Verily, the reward is great, even on earth. In this path, it is only the first step which costs. To lend, without hope of being repaid, seems hard. One would rather give outright, for what you give is no longer yours. When a sister says confidently, 'I want your help for some hours. I have our mother's leave, and be assured I will do as much for you later,' one may know well that these hours lent will not be repaid, and be sorely tempted to say, 'I prefer to give them.' But that would gratify self-love, besides letting the sister feel that you do not rely much on her promise. The divine precepts run contrary to our natural inclinations, and without the help of grace, it would be impossible to understand them, far less to put them into practice. Dear mother, I feel that I have expressed myself with more than usual confusion, and I do not know what you can find to interest you in these rambling pages. But I am not aiming at a literary masterpiece, and if I weary you by this discourse on charity, it will at least prove your child's goodwill. I must confess I am far from living up to my ideal. And yet, the very desire to do so gives me a feeling of peace. If I fall into some fault, I arise again at once. And for some months now, I have not even had to struggle. I have been able to say with our Holy Father, St. John of the Cross, "My house is entirely at peace." And I attribute this interior peace to a victory I gained over myself. Since that victory, the hosts of heaven have hastened to my aid, for they will not allow me to be wounded now that I have fought so valiantly. A holy nun of our community annoyed me in all that she did. The devil must have had something to do with it, and he it was, undoubtedly, who made me see in her so many disagreeable points. I did not want to yield to my natural antipathy, for I remembered that charity ought to betray itself in deeds, and not exist merely in the feelings. So I set myself to do for this sister all that I should do for the one I loved most. Every time I met her, I prayed for her, and offered to God her virtues and merits. I felt that this was very pleasing to our Lord, for there is no artist who is not gratified when his works are praised, and the divine artist of souls is pleased when we do not stop at the exterior, but penetrating to the inner sanctuary he has chosen, admire its beauty. I did not rest satisfied with praying for this sister, who gave me such occasions for self-mastery. I tried to render her as many services as I could, and when tempted to answer her sharply, I made haste to smile and change the subject. For the imitation of Christ says, "It is more profitable to leave everyone to his way of thinking than to give way to contentious discourses." And sometimes, when the temptation was very severe, I would run like a deserter from the battlefield, if I could do so without letting the sister guess my inward struggle. One day, she said to me with a beaming face, "My dear Soeur Thérèse, tell me what attraction you find in me. For whenever we meet, you greet me with such a sweet smile." Ah, what attracted me was Jesus hidden in the depths of her soul. Jesus, who makes sweet even that which is most bitter. I spoke just now, dear mother, of the flight that is my last resource to escape defeat. It is not honorable, I confess. But during my novitiate, whenever I had recourse to this means, it invariably succeeded. I will give you a striking example which will no doubt amuse you. You had been ill with bronchitis for several days, and we were all uneasy about you. One morning, in my duty as sacristan, I came to put back the keys of the communion grating. This was my work, and I was very pleased to have an opportunity of seeing you, though I took good care not to show it. One of the sisters, full of solicitude, feared that I should awake you, and tried to take the keys from me. I told her, as politely as I could, that I was quite as anxious as she was that there should be no noise, and added that it was my right to return them. I see now that it would have been more perfect simply to yield, but I did not see it then, and so I followed her into the room. Very soon what she feared came to pass. The noise did awaken you. All the blame fell on me. The sister I had argued with began a long discourse, of which the point was, "Soeur Thérèse made all the noise." I was burning to defend myself, but a happy inspiration of grace came to me. I thought that if I began to justify myself, I should certainly lose my peace of mind, and, as I had too little virtue to let myself be unjustly accused without answering, my last chance of safety lay in flight. No sooner thought than done. I hurried away, but my heart beat so violently I could not go far, and I was obliged to sit down on the stairs to enjoy in quiet the fruit of my victory. This is an odd kind of courage, undoubtedly, but I think that it is best not to expose oneself in the face of certain defeat. When I recall these days of my novitiate, I understand how far I was from perfection, and the memory of certain things makes me laugh. How good God has been to have trained my soul and given it wings. All the snares of the hunter no longer can frighten me, for a net is spread in vain before the eyes of them that have wings. It may be that some day my present state will appear to me full of defects, but nothing now surprises me. And I do not even distress myself because I am so weak. On the contrary, I glory therein, and expect every day to find fresh imperfections. Nay, I must confess, these lights on my own nothingness are more good to my soul than lights on a matters of faith. Remembering that charity covereth a multitude of sins, I draw from this rich mine which our Saviour has opened to us in the Gospels. I search the depths of his adorable words, and cry out with David, "I have run in the way of thy commandments, since thou hast enlarged my heart." And charity alone can make wide the heart. O Jesus, since its sweet flame consumes my heart, I run with delight in the way of thy new commandment, and I desire to run therein until that blessed day when, with thy company of virgins, I shall follow thee through thy boundless realm, singing thy new canticle, the canticle of love. End of part 2 of chapter 9.